two sections briefly today and finish our short study of the Pharisees. Just introduce some things. We tried to do that for 3 weeks. We want to look at two of the passages that particularly point out some of the issues that they presented for Jesus during his ministry. We'll see in Matthew 16 the statement, "Beware the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees." So we'll see the statement itself where we were able to develop and move forward from the study. But Matthew 15, we talked about how he, in Luke 11, chided them for being concerned about the outside of the cup rather than the inside. And we talked about, again, from Luke 11, one of the woes that were proclaimed there that spoke to their ceremonial cleansings. And they had a strong, added human, man-made restriction, if you will, that they tried to bind upon people. So Jesus deals with that here, but it lets us just see or be reminded of the interaction that they had. Matthew 15, some of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And I'm one of these that circles, and I've done this since beginning the use of this particular Bible that I'm using. And if you look at the last part of verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." I have circled "you" and drawn a line up to Pharisees and scribes, to be certain when I come to these verses that I always see the connection. Sometimes if you see it quickly, then it helps to put things in a context. Well, let's make a comment. You know this, but let me just state the obvious. To be accused of doing something doesn't mean that you have done it. And to be accused of breaking a tradition as if it's sinful, we need to understand that that's never true of Jesus. Jesus was not one to sin in any way so as to do something that God would be displeased with. But he does point out, and this is one of the major places, he does point out where traditions are being abused by the Pharisees. Their additions laid alongside God's commands, and they treat them as equal and in some cases even more important. And so it's letting us just see Jesus deal with the Pharisees as they displayed some of the things that we have looked at for the last 3 weeks. "Why do you break the command of God," verse 3, "for the sake of your traditions?" And there's no question that we could not have said that. Probably we would have looked at their earnestness. We would have looked at their devotion to the law. We would be looking at their concern for mankind, the Jewish people of their time. But Jesus tells us this. We know it to be absolute because he has said it. So then we've got to figure it out so as to understand it. The verses help us, certainly. And this is the verse that we've commented on, verse 4, "Honor your father, your mother. Whoever curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say," again, that "you," circle the "you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God.'" Mark 7, verse 11 uses the word Corban. And we talked about that briefly when we looked at some of the earlier issues of the Pharisees. You nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You nullify the clear teaching of God, as I would add emphasis, by a tradition that you have set into place. And he doesn't even deal with this washing of your hands here, if you will. He deals with their greater problem, which is shown from a very simple example. If you can quote from Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture here, and quote from Scripture and then lay alongside someone's sayings or their teaching, it helps you to see the difference. And that's why he did that. And so the washing, the ceremonial washing, if you will, he'll deal with in just a moment. I want to quote verses 8 and 9. They're going to come up in our sermon today. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. From Isaiah 29, verse 13. So he very clearly from Scripture, looking before the fact, and now going back to the Scripture and associating with these individuals. Isaiah 29 would not have pointed such a clear finger to the Pharisees. Jesus, pulling the verses forward, gives us no doubt who they were talking about, who Isaiah was talking about there. Vain worship. The word vain means useless, wrong. To say it fairly clearly, it's worship that accomplishes you nothing with God. It's something he doesn't accept, so it's not benefiting you to offer him that worship. And we're finishing a series, if you will, two or three lessons about worship this morning in the sermon. So we're bringing to a close a few ideas that we've bundled together the last 2 weeks. Your observations. A vain worship. You're saying the right things. Your lips saying the right things. You're in the right place. But God sees it differently. God sees it differently. Heidi? Yeah, it's not from the heart. It's for show. Yeah, it's not from the soul, if you will. You're saying things, he's suggesting when he talks about the ceremonial cleansing, when he deals with that aspect, is they're doing it to be seen. They're doing it to be seen. And the heart's very different. This isn't the same thing, but I want to make the point with something that I noticed many, many years ago as a young person. My dad was my first minister. He preached at two smaller congregations outside of Chattanooga. At some point, we moved to the church closest to where we lived so that we could take advantage of the opportunities for children and classes and things like that. They had seven children by then, and they wanted us to have the opportunities that the larger congregation and closer to us would afford. But in the other congregation, we would stand up and sing with great volume, 70, 65, 70 people, just singing to our heart's delight. One boy, and now he's a grown man in his 40s, but one boy could not sing on pitch. He was monotone. And there were a couple of times where he would just sing out. And the idea was, by some people, don't sing so loud. Don't sing so loud. It doesn't sound very good, was the implication. And guess what one wise Christian woman, my mom, said? He may be the only one God hears. Now, how can that be true? Rick? Yeah. Yeah, he was singing from the heart, was the implication. Maybe the others were too, but for certain, you can't base singing based on pitch, based on harmony, if you will. Is singing from the heart. Now, if there's pitch and harmony, that's wonderful. And a cappella singing and Churches of Christ have that as part of our heritage. And that's a good thing. But, wow, he was saying and doing from the heart. It just showed on his face. And I don't know if he ever learned to sing better. I'd be curious. I might send him a text this week. I wonder if he remembered that as I'm thinking now, so long ago. But someone who is offering something from their heart. And how is it received by God? That's what he wants. Welcome back, Tommy.
Just in kind of a perspective here, neither my mom nor my dad can sing very well. But I would love to hear them sing.
Oh, absolutely.
Wouldn't that be something to hear them sing again? I mean, they could sing.
Yeah.
They sing from their heart, you know. But
yeah.
I'd love to hear my mom sing again.
Oh, absolutely. That's true. Lester? Theris? Yes. Yes. I chose these verses to coexist, if you will, with the Sunday morning sermon, but also for us to self-examine. I can't tell you whether or not you're singing from the heart. If I suggest that I can, you hit me alongside the face. I can't tell that. Neither can you. And so let's not put ourselves in that situation. But the Spirit guided Isaiah to at least acknowledge the fact that those things can occur. And Jesus, using the verses here, applied them to the Pharisees as a whole. And we looked at five Pharisees, one unnamed, last week, that were believers, some very much believers in Jesus. So not everyone fit into that category. I'm not suggesting there were only five. There were only five given to us. There could have been others, but there were those who came out of that sect called by some, but the Christians in the book of Acts were called a sect too, but they came out of that group, and he tells us this is true. They worship in vain. Now, what does that statement warn us of? What does it tell us with a warning? There's such a thing as vain worship. Now, he's pointing to the individual, but he's telling us the results of their worship. It's vain. It's useless. It's wrong. And the fact that there's vain worship mentioned, acknowledged, brought to our attention, it needs to be something we think about. It needs to be something that we are serious about. In the Hebrews class on Wednesday night, we looked, part of the class, at Cain and Abel. We saw that God's Word told them what sacrifice to offer. By faith comes by God's Word, the better sacrifice was offered. And we saw that God said to Cain, "Why are you upset? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, it will be accepted." I made the observation. It fits. Several things segued together this last couple of weeks. But I made the observation. I think that's telling us something about people who have the gift of playing instruments. And I know of some who play more than one. But they've come to realize that playing the instrument in worship is not what God wants. That would be vain worship. But if we follow the way of Cain, who had the ability, the gift of growing from the ground, and who gave that to God. It was his best and it was his talent, but it wasn't what God required, and it wasn't accepted. It was vain worship, if you will. And we find ourselves sometimes, well, I have this gift and I want to use it to praise God. I want to use it in worship. Well, does God want that in worship? There's other ways to praise God with your instruments besides corporate worship. And so those ideas coming together, if you will, some by design, but it's certainly lets us layer it just a little bit in our thinking. He deals with, verse 10, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, and what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. It's the inner. It's the junk in, junk out motif, if you will. I'm appreciative of verse 12. Were we there, we would have thought the same thing. I appreciate it being raised so others could hear it and we could understand it. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? The disciples say to Jesus, don't you know you're going to offend someone? Who did Jesus offend the most? The religious leaders of his day. We would add to that the self-righteous religious leaders. Mark tells us who were envious of Jesus. I'm not giving us carte blanche to offend people, but we need to tell the truth about Scripture and let people hear it so they can, first of all, be forewarned or have the opportunity to change. And I appreciate that being alerted, if you will, to our thinking so that we could deal with it. What did he say? Verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. A religious person is not necessarily right before God. Christianity makes someone right before God. Following the practice, the life, the teachings of Jesus is paramount. It's even implied here. But talk about being offended. Well, God's going to pull up from the roots those who are not planted by Him. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And then he explains the inside filth, outside filth. I'll let you read that. It will take care of itself. It will come up in other occasions. Comments before we leave it, Terry? Yeah. It's God that our actions, thoughts, words better not offend. Our practices and associating something with God's will is certainly implied here. Other observations before we leave this section. Verse 16, chapter 16, I am not a fisherman. I gave up fishing long ago because when I would go, I would not catch anything. It's amazing how you lose your excitement for fishing if you don't catch anything. Now, I must tell a quick story because it's true. A brother in Christ took me out in the Everglades when we lived in Florida. He knew where to go. I watched him cast his lure into the Key West area, the Everglades area, And 23 times in a row, he pulled in an Oscar. It's a very active fish that's taken over the Everglades back then. I watched and I counted. And I finally says, what am I doing wrong? He said, just keep fishing. We ended up catching, I think it was 86 fish that day. I did catch some. An Oscar is something that was thrown into the Everglades from an aquarium. And it's oversized and very aggressive, and it was taking over the Everglades back then. But it was a great catch. Similar, I've been told, to catching a trout. Just a good pull on the line, and it's just a fun catch. So I have had a time, one time, that I was able to catch a few fish, nothing compared to my brother. But verse 1 of chapter 16 deals with a principle that some people know, and they appreciate it and understand it. I'm still hesitant to suggest that I do. So you feel free to correct or add to these first three verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign. Very overtly, Matthew tells us their purpose, their hidden agenda, and they did it through this request. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, by his statement, if we were not certain before, what were they asking for as it related to signs of the time? Show us a sign from heaven. What was it they wanted? What seems to be underlying their request? Yeah. Show us something eternal. Show us something that we haven't discerned otherwise. Give us something more that's not in Scripture clearly, if you will. John is one of my favorite books, but the book I'm studying tends to be the one I'm favored too. But John uses the word sign, semeion, a number of times in his book. It's one of the main words there, and he gives us signs of Jesus, and we'll probably study some of those in September, October, the signs. The semeion, when the word is used, and John uses it that way, it's when they're asking for a sign, and it's the principle here, not the exact word, but they're saying, give me something that requires no belief on my part. It's going to knock my socks off. In modern language, just knock my socks off. I'm forced to believe it. You do all the work, saying the same thing slightly different. Knock my socks off with this semeion. And John gives us some semeion, quote, unquote, signs. And it did knock their socks off, if you will. They couldn't refute them. They were clear what they showed and what they taught about Jesus. But he goes on. "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign." So he defines it a little bit more for us. "But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus left them and went away. What is the sign of Jonah? Bury 3 days, and at the end of 3 days, resurrected. Jonah was buried, if you will, into the belly of a prepared fish, and then he was vomited out. I'll use a term used in some of the newer translations. He did give them, he has given us, a miraculous sign, hasn't he? The sign of Jonah. the men in our devotional each month are looking at the 12 apostles. We'll look at Thomas down the road. And it's the whole story of Thomas is around the concept of the resurrection. Easter Sunday's coming up, not that many weeks away. A time where the whole world, it seems like, is able to attach an event from the Scripture that has a calendar date to it. It's unlike many other, quote, religious holidays. The resurrection. When Jesus raised from the dead, he gave that sign that is able to knock your socks off. And do we receive it by faith today? We weren't there. How do we know? If some of the individuals of whom he's talking weren't there, didn't see him raised, and we're not told that everyone saw him raised, but we're told of a list, of small list, and then a larger list even of 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, all the disciples to be apostles had to have seen the resurrection, but he gives us the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. He gave them what they needed. He gave them all they needed. Remember the story of rich man and Lazarus? What did the rich man ask for? Send someone back. I don't want my brothers to come here. Send someone back to tell them what they need to know. And the answer is they have everything they need revealed from the prophets and the law. They had everything they needed. Even someone from the dead implied would not have convinced them. Well, they had that. They would have that at some point, probably in their life, as that was just years after this story was told to individuals there. The resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. In chapter 15, to put the next section in its context, Jesus fed 4,000 men. 4,000 men plus women and children. 7 loaves and a few small fish. And he produced that kind of meal, if you will, for that multitude. The second multitude, 6,000, now 4,000 in the Gospels. Well, in Matthew 16, verse 5, we're given another story. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Wonder if that had ever happened before. Of course. But Matthew records this because it had a particular lesson attached to it. And he tells us that lesson. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew's chronological gospel, as far as his putting it in this order, gives us this after they had tried to trick him, chapter 15, and after he had fed 4,000 people, and after they had pretty much demanded that they receive a miraculous sign. And Jesus says, you'll get one. You'll get one in my time. You'll get one. And he needs to say something to them. They're saying something. He just ignores it, if you will. And he gives us his statement, and then it helps us to understand why this story is in the book of Matthew. They discussed this among themselves, and they said, It is because we didn't bring any bread. Now, how like us is that? Yeah, guilt gets us off the subject, Terry says. They were trying to figure out, we didn't bring any bread. We didn't bring any bread. And he just mentioned yeast, leaven. Is he saying that because we didn't bring any bread? And what does that tell us? They missed the point completely. Did you not hear chapter 15, Matthew would say? Did you not hear the first section of Matthew 16, Matthew would say here, if you will? Did you not see and hear what's happened in the recent hours, day or two before this came up? But then he tells them, aware of their discussion, he asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? By the way, is that a true statement? Did they have no bread? Physically, not in their hand? Potentially, what did they have? They had all the bread they would ever need. Jesus had just produced a meal for 6 and 4,000 men plus women and children. They had all the bread they would need. Just point to Him. Jesus, can you help us here? But their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. Do you still not understand? In a true sense, Matthew is describing for us why a miracle. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I am not talking to you about bread? If I had been there, would I have said, but Jesus, you mentioned yeast. You used the word leaven. They just didn't put it together. Let's just acknowledge that we likely would have been confused too. How is it you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's finally making it clearer to them. I need to take a glucose tablet. Pardon me. I can feel my blood sugar starting to change slightly. What would we have done if we were sick, Terry?
I was thinking now that he's got the subject correct, we've got to be careful of thoughts that will take us off track. And we've got to be careful of, like, reading books is good, but be mindful.
Yep. Terry just offers the warning, be careful of what you see, hear, study, read, listen to, and letting it come in and have an effect. One little thing can diminish a bigger message that you should be holding on to, can throw you off, if you will, just a little bit. Certainly that's taking place here. Why were they little faith? Why were they so little in their faith here? I'm not going to quibble because these are the words of Jesus. So we have to try to figure out what's at stake here. But it's just, Shirley? It's just not taking what God's given us, leaving Him out, if you will, Tom. Absolutely. Yep. Other thoughts? Ann? And then Brian? After the fact, too. Yeah. I identify with them. I think we should identify with them. He acknowledges little faith, but he teaches them. He doesn't just close the door to their understanding. He teaches them. So they can move beyond that point of faith, if you will. Brian? Richard, I'm sorry. Yep. Yeah. To tie that to our study of Hebrews 11 Wednesday, it's seeing those things which are unseen, grabbing hold of those unseen things rather than that which is seen. And that whole chapter deals with that principle. Other ideas, we have plenty of time, but it's passing. Yes. Yes. Yeah, we're very inconsistent. Some days we're better than others. Sometimes we respond in faith. Other times, where is that same faith? It's the similar circumstances. It's the same God. Where is our faith in those other circumstances? Lindita? Yeah. They went. The Pharisees went to Jesus with expectations. Don't you know? It really blew their mind when he comes into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey's back. The people laid out the palm fronds and celebrated it and said the right things. And the Pharisees said, tell them to be quiet. This isn't the kind of person that's coming in right there. That's not what we imagine if he's going to help us overtake the Romans and restore our earthly kingdom. What did Jesus say to them? He essentially says, I'm not going to tell them to be quiet, and if they were, God would call the stones to cry out. What they're saying is appropriate. And if they weren't saying it, God would cause the literal stones on the ground to say these things. And that's an amazing statement. But it tells us how appropriate it was for him to come in the way he came in, humbly. Certainly not with the grandeur that would continue to confuse the religious leaders. If he'd come in with a white horse and a sword and several people around him, oh, that's what we want. That's not who he was. That's not what he came to do. Tom?
Lindita brought up something very interesting, the word expectation. And I worry sometimes that people in their expectations of Jesus, that they are thinking they just need to make a few tweaks in their life, a few small changes, and I can be a follower of Christ. But in actuality, he wants all of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not when we're trying to tweak this or tweak that, just to be good enough.
Yeah. Just take him for who he is and be the person he needs you to be. I use a phrase, as Tom's mentioned, of our expectations and trying to make modifications as Jesus plus. Jesus plus is what a lot of the people respond in our world, even the religious world, if you will. John 6, again going to John Simeon, use of that word. Jesus fed 6,000 in John's account there, and that accounts in all the Gospels. And there were people, disciples, called disciples, who began following Jesus. And he called them to a discipleship, if you will. If you're going to follow me, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And those phrases caused the first century church, and some in the Ukraine, by the way, to say that the Christians were cannibalistic. John ran into that in the Ukraine. And as I was telling someone the other day, he had to refute the Orthodox teaching there of different religious groups, that they're cannibalistic and they throw their children into the whale water, they told people, misrepresenting baptism and, of course, suggesting that they were sacrificing children in the name of baptism. But Jesus does something, and I want us to remember it, and we need to model at least the method that he uses. Jesus told them what they needed to hear. He told them the truth. And he essentially said to them in John 6 that you're following me because I filled your stomach. You're here because you want another meal. And I'm the bread of life, and whoever follows me, you'll never starve. And water and all the other images, the I am statements. But from that time forward, John 6:66, many disciples no longer followed him. He said what needed to be said, and it would have offended some, and they would have turned away. Here's my closing comment. Jesus said it in the right way, with the right tone, with the right heart message, if you will. He did it exactly the way he wanted to, and he got that response. And that's going to happen for us too. We can say things from the heart. We can say it with the right tone. We can say it with the right loving attitude, and they may not respond. And they may turn around and leave. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "What about you? What are you going to do? Where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life." So they got it. Several left because they didn't get it. They were confused and wanted a meal. I bet it was good bread too, don't you think? I have a feeling it was good bread. I have a feeling it was good fish. Worth staying for, worth leaving, if you will, to go out in this group and provided by God himself through his Son. Thank you for your attention.